So let's pray, and then we'll dive in and get started. Lord, we do thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to spend time in your word. Lord, we know that your word is given to us, Lord, as that which is to renew our minds. It's food for our souls. It's that which gives us the ability to discern between good and evil, but it's all used by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're the one that brings it to our remembrance for daily living. You're the one who guides us in it and uses it as a guide for our lives, for our daily life, Lord. Lord, we know that what's in your word is not something any of us could ever accomplish in our own strength, but it's all by your Spirit's work in us. And so, Father, we pray that as we take your word in, Lord, we'd receive it by your Spirit, and it would be that which is worked out in our lives by your Spirit. So, Father, just do your will in our lives, we ask, and just teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I guess if it gets too noisy with cars going by, we can swing that shut, but otherwise I'll talk loud. But I think if we shut it, we're going to die. It's going to get hot in here. Probably won't die, but it'll feel like we're dying. Anyway, by way of remembrance, again, the themes that are in this book, and the major theme is this abiding life, okay? And the abiding life is what keeps us in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And when we think of the abiding life or living in God, the idea that John's portraying here is a walk in the Spirit. It's the same thing Paul would call walking in the Spirit, okay? And so we need to keep it in context of that. Otherwise, as we've said before, the book gets a little bit confusing. Last week, for instance, what was one of the scriptures we read? What was verse 9? Anybody remember verse 9? Read that scripture to yourself and try and figure out what that scripture would mean if we weren't talking about a walk in the Spirit. What would it tell most all of you if we were talking about the born of God experience being there, that you do not sin? What would that tell you? It would tell you that all of you are not born of God and me, right? If those who are born of God do not sin, and some of your translations might say do not sin habitually, and like I said, that word habitually is not a good Greek translation. It's not there. It's you do not sin. And so if we were talking about the situation where someone who's been born of God does not sin, we would all go, then we've never been born of God. But the issue is there. We do not sin when we've been born of God because his seed remains in us. That's providing we're abiding. When we're abiding in the Spirit of God, we don't sin. How could you sin when the Spirit of God is working through you and you're walking with the Spirit? You couldn't, because that's the Holy Spirit who's doing the work through you. But that doesn't mean as Christians we can't walk what? In the flesh. And we know that. And Paul deals with that issue in Galatians, where he talks about walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. And we know the deeds of the flesh. And we know the fruit of the Spirit. And they're contrasting and contrary to one another. And yet we find ourselves having this battle in it. Sometimes we walk in the flesh. Sometimes we walk in the Spirit. Now, we would hope we'd walk in the Spirit more than the flesh. But sometimes it doesn't work that way, does it? Okay. How many people have had an experience this week where you could say, yes, I fulfilled the deeds of the flesh? But anybody have that experience this week? I had a few of those. Okay. Shoeing horses is always a thing that helps me walk in the flesh more than anything else. Anybody identify with that? I don't know what it is. I'd like lose it. It's probably because I'm not very good at it, for one thing. And it's just like, man, I can lose it. But how many people, though, know they walked in the Spirit this week, too? Where you were walking in love, and you were walking where you had a concern for others, and your life was thoughtful of others more than yourself. Yeah, that's happened to us, too. So we know there's that contrast that goes on, and we would desire to walk more in the Spirit than the flesh. But that's really what this whole book is about. It's about John encouraging us in that abiding life, or living in Christ, okay? What it is to live in Christ and have Christ live through us. And that's what it is to walk in the Spirit. So that's what we need to keep in mind. Otherwise, the book would be very disconcerting. We'd sit here reading verse 9 and we'd go, okay, then we're not saved. We might as well go home. Okay? Or get saved. And then we'd get saved over and over and over again, right? And that's what some groups do. Yeah. Okay? Those are the kind of things that happen. We don't understand what the scriptures are saying to us. We get some confusion about it. Anyway, so that's the overriding theme. And one of the things that we looked at last week was John began to talk about that doing righteousness. Okay? Now, what he started to dovetail that in with is doing righteousness. When we really walk in the righteousness of God and we're abiding in righteousness, the manifestation of that is going to be love. Okay? Righteousness and love go together. If we're doing that which is right in the sight of God, it's going to flow out in the manifestation of love. Why? Because God is love. So when we're walking in God and Christ is working through us, then love is going to be the outflow of our life. It'll be love towards others. And that manifests in all kinds of different ways, doesn't it? But that'll be the overriding thing. It's not being concerned with self, but it's being more concerned about others than myself. Okay? It's not being those people that are consumed with selfish ambitions and conceit, but serving one another in love. And so that's the outflow of this righteousness that John's talking about. So as we pick up in verse 16, that's what we begin to see. This love that's going out from our lives. Or you could say that maybe your heading there says the outworking of love. If it does, that's a good title. Okay, so let's read down through verse 23, and we'll come back and look at that, and then we're probably going to go into chapter 4 there a little bit too. It says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word only." Excuse me. "Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment." So let's go back and look at that. So this outworking of love, or the outworking of righteousness in our lives, when we're walking in the Spirit, then there's this outflow of love. And John starts out by really showing to us how we know love. And the type of love that's being talked about in the Word of God is this sacrificial love that's seen in Jesus Christ. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." So Jesus showed us what love is. Okay? It's this love that is others oriented. It's this love that benefits others and is not concerned with itself. Jesus willingly gave his life for what? Our sin. Okay? He bore upon himself our guilt. He bore that in his own flesh for us, didn't he? Okay, so that's the outworking of love seen in Jesus, and that should then be coming from our lives, is what he's saying. He says, if he laid his life down for you, we ought to lay our lives down for one another. So that would really be an abiding life. If we're abiding in the Spirit, we begin to lay our lives down for each other in different ways, whatever that might be. And, you know, we're not talking about taking a bullet for someone necessarily. Okay? It's not losing your physical life, but it's laying down your desires, your prerogatives, your needs, and thinking of others more highly than yourself. Okay? And that's a struggle, isn't it? Who do we think of first? When you get up in the morning, who's the first stomach you're ready to feed? Well, generally it's your own stomach, right? I mean, generally it's like, I'm hungry, I need to eat. Okay? I'm not generally thinking about, my wife's probably hungry too and she needs to eat, and I'm wonderful and I fix her breakfast, I take it to her in bed. I don't think I've done that way once in our lives, maybe. Oh, that's true. She's always up before me, so I've probably never done that. But, you know, I mean, and she does make my breakfast for me sometimes. But, you know, that's the thing, is we have a tendency to think of ourselves. That's why Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He wasn't teaching that we had to learn some kind of self-love before we could love our neighbor. He says, no, you already know self-love. So if you can love your neighbor the way you love yourself, your neighbor's going to be benefited very, very well. Okay? So that's the whole idea, is that we begin to have this sacrificial love one towards another. And that would be the manifestation of an abiding life. When we're walking in the Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it manifests in peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and whatever else. There's, what, seven things there. So, you know, it manifests. It's love manifesting that way. So as we're walking in the Spirit or abiding in Christ, have this life in Christ, then love begins to manifest from our life. And it's that love that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Okay? It's not a boastful thing. It's not proud. It's not arrogant. It's not self-seeking. It's others-oriented, okay? And that's what really begins to manifest from our life when we're walking in the Spirit. When we're not walking in the Spirit, then we can be sure that our focus is primarily on who? Me, okay? It's primarily on me. And that's why the deeds of the flesh get fulfilled when we're walking in the flesh. All those deeds of the flesh that we see there in Galatians, which the list is not complete there. There's a huge list. When we see that list there, those are all self-centered activities. They're all developed from my self-centeredness, okay? But the Holy Spirit's work in us, when it's the fruit of the Spirit, is that others-oriented work. It's always love flowing out and manifesting in those different ways. And so that's really what we need to remember. If we're going to be walking in love, that's what it looks like, this sacrificial love that Christ showed us. Now, he is the example of that, okay? But we don't get saved by his example, do we? And that's an important thing, because some people would say, well, all we have to do is follow his example to be saved. We don't follow his example of love to be saved. We receive his love to be saved. Okay, and that's two different things. We have to come to that place where we receive the love he gave us on the cross. What was the love he gave us? He died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. So we have to receive that reality, that love that he's given in order to be saved. Then he becomes an example. And yet, as an example, do you and I walk in love in our own strength? No, he gives us as a gift of salvation the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. There's not one of us in here that can love sacrificially without it being the Holy Spirit manifesting through us. And that's what we saw last week. The children of God, they manifest the things of the Spirit, don't they? And so it's really the Spirit working through us. We remember that the Spirit-filled life, or the Christian life, is really a life where we're absolutely and totally dependent upon who? Jesus. He's the vine. We're the branches. We can do nothing apart from him. But we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Okay, so that's how it works, is it's a dependence and moment by moment dependence upon God. It's not, again, like we said the last couple of weeks, setting up rules and regulations for ourselves and trying to live by those. Okay, that's a dead works mentality, isn't it? But it's continued trust in the Lord and keeping our eyes focused on him and allowing the Spirit of God to work through us is where the new life comes from, and that's what the new life in Christ is about. That's what the law of liberty is, okay? Walking in the Spirit. So he says again, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, notice how he says we ought to. He's a realist. He knows that there's times we won't, but we ought to. Why would we ought to? Because we have new life in Christ. Because he laid his life down for us. Because he's given us his own Spirit. That ought to be the action we're moving towards and allowing him to work through us that way. But there's also that reality that at times it doesn't happen. He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. If he has the world's good, and he sees a brother or sister in need, and he's not willing to take care of that need, then the love of God isn't abiding in him. Does that mean he's not saved? Doesn't mean he's not saved. Does it mean he's not a Christian? No, he's a Christian because he's talking to brethren here, and we might see our brother. Well, he wouldn't be our brother if we weren't Christians, would he? Okay, so we might see our brother in need, but if we don't do anything about it, then we're not allowing God to live through us at that point. In other words, we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work through us. We're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Because what would the Holy Spirit be doing? Because he sees that brother in need, and he begins to minister to your heart and convict you of dealing with that. Okay? And yet, we still have a choice, don't we? You ever had the Holy Spirit start ministering to you about something you should do and a way you should minister to someone? And you're going, yeah, but I don't got time. And you go the other way. You ever do that? Nobody's ever done that? Uh-oh, I'm the only one sinning in that area? Okay. Okay, we do that, don't we? There's times that we forget to respond, or we just choose not to respond. Okay, so at that point, then the love of God isn't abiding in us. In other words, the Spirit, we've quenched that work of the Spirit in our lives, and we're going the other direction. Okay, but if we do the opposite and we then deal with it and take care of them, then it really produces great things. And we'll see what it produces here in a minute. So he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let's not be people who just say, as James says, when we see our brother cold, we just say, peace, be warmed, I'll pray for you, and we go our way. If we see our brother cold and hungry, what ought we to do? Give him a blanket. Give him food, okay? Then we're walking in truth, okay? But if we're not doing that, then we're not walking in the truth. So we should do it, and as he says, do it in word, not in word or tongue. Let's not be just tongue waggers and say, oh yeah, this, you know, I'll do these things and then never follow through. But he says, be those people who follow through. Do those deeds that he wants us to do and do them in truth. Now, can people do good deeds and they not be in line with truth also? Yeah. Okay, we might not be doing it out of sincerity of heart. So when we're doing those deeds that God wants us to do, it has to be moved by the Spirit, and it has to be in out of sincerity of heart. Not just, I'm doing the good deed to get the good deed done, because there's people that just do the good deeds too, but have no heart for what they're doing. So he wants both those things going on. That's where the love of God is really abiding in us. And if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to be the one that guides those things, then we'll be walking in those good deeds that are according to truth. All right? He goes on, he says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So how are we going to know that we're of the truth? Well, when we do deeds that are in the truth. Okay? That's how we know we're of the truth and our hearts are assured before him. Notice he's not saying that saves us. Okay? We're already in the place, if we've received Christ by faith, then we're already in a secure place with God, aren't we? But for us personally, when we begin to walk in those good deeds that God's prepared beforehand for us to walk in, it gives us assurance or confidence. In what? That we're saved. Okay? We have to have that practical, experiential confidence that comes from walking in the Word. So as we respond to the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, then we start having a practical, experiential knowledge of the Word working in our lives. That gives us great assurance before Him. It doesn't change our status with Him. Okay? We're as saved as we're ever going to be the moment we believe in Christ for salvation. That's as saved as we'll ever get. We've merited all the favor we could ever merit at that point because Christ merited it for us on the cross. So it's all done. But it gives us assurance. Okay? And that's the same thing Peter said. Remember when we were back in 2 Peter, he was talking, adding to your faith. He says, virtue and virtue, knowledge and a knowledge. What was it? Self-control into self-control. Kindness into kindness, or to gentleness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And so he says, when you do those things, then you'll be fruitful, right? You won't be barren, and you won't be a person who's become short-sighted, ignorant of where you're going, and you'll be someone who is making your call and election more sure. For who? Not for God. Your call and election is already absolutely sure with God, but for your own heart. It makes you more confident in where you're at with God. And that's how we work, okay? That's how we're made up, okay? We have to go through the experience. We're in a body down here. So a lot of what we go through is those experiences. Now, our faith isn't based on experiences, okay? But the experiences we have that line up with the Word of God then give us confidence, all right? And that's what we should always remember. Be really careful you don't base your faith on experience, okay? You base your faith on what God says, and then those experiences happen in our lives as we become doers of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? That's really important that it isn't the other way, because I know people who base their faith on their experiences and they got wacky faith, because our experiences can be wacky, can't they? They can get way out there and have nothing to do with truth. And so we've got to be very careful that they line up with truth. Now, he goes on to say, he says, by this we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, here's one of the things that can happen. Our heart can condemn us, okay? Why does it do that? Well, we might be doing these things that we know that God wants us to do, but you know, sometimes our heart still condemns us. Why does it do that? Because maybe we're somebody who's had a lot of guilt about things or this or that, and so we can get confused. But what we need to understand is that God, what, is greater than our heart. So again, though we have experiences, and those experiences can bring us to that place where we have assurance, our heart can also do those things to us that are desperately wicked. Okay, and so sometimes what happens is we start wondering, well, I wonder if I've done enough. We get caught up in these little things where, you know, we're doing the good deeds that God's prepared beforehand for us to do. And then all of a sudden we're caught up in, I don't know if I'm doing enough. And we have a tendency in the flesh to get off track. And so our heart might start condemning us, but notice who's greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, what does that mean? It means that he knows you if you're his and you're secure in him, and he knows all the things you're doing and all the things you haven't done, and he still has you in the palm of his hand. That's what we need to remember. So he's saying, though we have experiences and those experiences can help us with our assurance, don't always rely just on the experiences. Rely on the facts that God says about you. What are the facts that God says about you? If you believe in the name of my son, you are what? Saved. That's the facts that God says about us. And so we go, okay, well, I believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. And so when my heart begins to condemn me because somehow I think I've not done the right things or I'm not doing enough things, what do? I go back to the facts and say, wait a minute, God says this. And I'm going to trust in what God says, not in what my feelings are saying right now. Okay? Now, if your heart doesn't condemn you, say to beloved, your brother, if your heart does not condemn you, then we have confidence towards God. So, again, how can your heart stop condemning you? Well, again, it's that issue of choosing to walk in the Spirit and let God do that work through you, and then your heart doesn't have as much opportunity to condemn you, because when we're not walking in the Spirit, that's when we get in those situations. You know, like I said, one minute you might be walking in the Spirit, the next minute you're walking in the flesh, and that's where we really get confused sometimes. Has anybody ever thought, the things I'm doing, how could I be a Christian? Has anybody ever had that happen? You go, you know, I can't believe what I just did. How could I be a Christian and do that? That's what he's talking about. There's times our heart convicts us, but the truth of the matter is, if you've believed for salvation, you are a Christian. You're saved. So that can happen to us. And so we need to continue to walk in the Spirit and trust what God has to say, and those experiences help us along the way. And then we have confidence. There's confidence. So the two things go hand in hand. The facts that God tells us and the experience we have in the Spirit help us understand where we're at with God. Okay? So it's important that we know those things. Now, in having this confidence towards God, and this is one of the things that when we're walking in obedience towards God, okay, we're walking by the Spirit and trusting in him, then we also can have confidence in prayer. He says, and whatever you ask, we receive, or whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So when we are walking in that area of obedience, then we can have great confidence in what? Our prayer life. That if we ask, we will receive the things we ask for. So is this carte blanche to ask for whatever? Well, later on in chapter 5, he puts a clause in there. And the clause is, if you're praying according to his will. But if we are obeying his commandments and doing what's pleasing in his sight, then we are walking in his will. And we'll pray according to his will, because we won't be praying for those things of the flesh. So we're talking about this, it was Tuesday or Thursday night in Bible study in Paisley. And one of the couples up there, they'd gone to a little church with some friends a couple times, because his friends asked him to go. And he was just like, he goes, wow. He goes, all it's about up there is ask and you shall receive. And, you know, what's the crux, the gist of that is it's ask for whatever you want and you'll give it because God wants to make you happy. And, you know, it was a health and wealth message is what these people preach over and over and over up there. You know, and it's, if you want the new car, just, you know, conceive that, believe it. What they're doing is teaching faith in faith. You drum up something in your mind you want, then you have faith in that. Where's our faith to be placed? Our faith is in God, not in the thing that I conceived in my mind that I want. That's faith in faith, okay? You believe, I'm believing for this thing I want, and I believe in that thing. Okay, that's mixed up. That's not biblical faith. So it's not this carte blanche, just ask for whatever you want. Ask for those things that God's put in your heart. Know that he'll give you those things. You know, how often do we hear about people saying, wow, God answered prayer in this way and God answered prayer in that way? Well, as we're walking, where we're pleasing in God's sight, when we're walking in the Spirit, we can have confidence in our prayer, because our prayer is coming from where? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's making that intercession. Okay, you know, how many times do you not have any clue of how to pray? But the Holy Spirit prays through you. Okay? And we're not talking about having to pray in tongues. You may be praying in tongues, but that's not what it means to pray in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit means that you're walking in obedience to God and doing what's pleasing in His sight. Then you're in the Spirit. So when you pray in the Spirit. Okay? You're not praying for those fleshly things. And so then you can be sure that when you're praying in the Spirit, those prayers are going to be answered, because we're praying for things that are on God's heart. God wants us involved in the things that are on His heart in our prayer lives. Isn't that interesting? God draws us into the things He already has in mind, gets us involved in praying for them so that we can see the full circle come about. God wants to boost our faith with those things, for one thing. That's one of the ways He builds our faith. You pray for something and it happens. How many times do we go, it's amazing, God answered that prayer. Like, we're dumbfounded, like, oh, God answered that. It's like, hey, you ask for it, right? I mean, we should be having confidence that when we ask for it, God's going to answer those prayers. But we always are shocked, and I think it's great that we're always shocked. We should always be in awe of God's work. And we should always receive it as, wow, that was a miracle. Because it is a miracle. It's a miracle that God involves us in anything He does. And so that's an awesome thing when we hear those things. So we ask with that confidence. He says, and this is His commandment. So He says, if we keep His commandments to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And He says, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. So if we want to be doing that which is pleasing in His sight, we trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love one another. Those are the two basic things. Now, when He says believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here, He's not talking so much about believing for salvation. We could say that is what we do for salvation. But He's talking about having confidence in the Son of God. When we pray, how do we pray? Whose name do we pray in? We pray in the name of Jesus. And so we have to really have confidence that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, is the one that is the one who goes to the Father on our behalf and intercedes. If we don't believe that, and we don't have confidence in Him when we pray, then where are our prayers going? You know, I don't know if Jesus could get this accomplished or not. You know, let's pray through Mary. She's got more clout with the Father. You know, that's, I mean, I shouldn't joke about, but that's really scary, because that's a teaching now today, has been in the Catholic Church for a long time, that you go through Mary because Mary has a little more clout with the Father and the Son. But nowhere are we told to pray through Mary. We're told to pray through Jesus Christ, because He is the only mediator between God and man, right? He's the only mediator. And why is He the only mediator? Because He's the only God and Savior. And so therefore, we go through Him. We make our prayers through Him, knowing and trusting that God answers the prayers of His Son. Okay, so when we're praying in the Spirit, whose prayers are we going to be praying? The prayers of His Son. And so we can have total confidence that those prayers are going to be answered. He'll answer those in according to His will, in His way. Now, James talks about prayer a little bit, doesn't he? Some of the reasons that we don't get our prayers answered. What are some of the reasons we don't get our prayers answered? Number one, we don't even pray. Christians that don't pray are foolish, because we're given the opportunity to go and ask of the Father through the Son. That's one of the gifts that we have. One of the glorious gifts that comes down from heaven to us is the ability to go and ask. So that's one of the reasons we never get prayers answered, because we never ask. Okay. The other is that we ask with the wrong motives, or we ask amiss. Okay. So again, it's our will that we're wanting to be done, not His will. So we're asking for things that are outside of the will of God, so they don't get answered. But we can have total confidence that we're praying in the Spirit, that we're going to have that which we ask for. Let's move on. Go a little bit further here. We're going on down to verse 6 of chapter 4. And he kind of moves in his discussion here some. It still continues with the same thing, but he moves in his discussion. He says, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him. So he's talked about keeping His commandments, and the commandments are what? Having faith in His Son, Okay? And loving one another. He says, now he who keeps those commandments abides in him. So when we're trusting and have our whole heart trust in the Son of God, and we're loving one another, we're walking in the Spirit, right? So we're abiding in him at that point. And he in us. In other words, as John said, the Father wants to make his home with you. Remember in John's Gospel, he talks about sending forth the Comforter. He's talking to the disciples and talking about sending forth the Comforter. And he, when you obey him, he'll make his home with you. So that's one of the realities. When we're obeying and walking in obedience to God, then God's at home with us. When we're not, it's pretty tough for him to feel at home with us, isn't it? So he with us and us in him. He says, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. All right? So that's how we know. We know the Spirit of God's working in us. Now, with that in mind, he begins to talk again about other spirits. So we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches, to brings us to where we can abide in the truth and all that goes with that. And then he goes back to this thing that he was concerned about throughout this letter, is the false teachers or false prophets that were coming into the church during that time with other doctrines. And so now he says, as he's been talking about the Holy Spirit and obedience, he starts talking about being able to discern these other spirits. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. So behind a false prophet, there are what? Spirits. What kind of spirits? Who's behind it? Demons. Okay? They're doctrines of demons that are coming through these false prophets. So we've got to beware of those and be able to test those spirits. Now, how would we test those spirits? Well, we're going to see here just very quickly how we test those spirits. Let's read on down through the text here, and then we'll come back and look at it. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they have got are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he wraps it up. How do we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? Those who hear us, who's he talking about? The apostles. Okay? John's talking about himself as being one of the apostles. Those who hear us are of God. In other words, they're in that place where they're abiding in God, they're abiding in the truth and hearing. And so we need to understand that these false prophets, what they're going to do is bring doctrines that are contrary to the apostles' doctrine. So how do we test the false spirits? By the apostles' doctrine. By what the apostles have taught us. And what have they taught us? Well, they've given us the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels, and then they've written these epistles by the power of the Holy Spirit that guide us and instruct us in truth and righteousness. So we go to the Word of God and we begin to test what these teachings are by the apostles' doctrine, which we say would be the New Testament, as well as we can test things by the Old Testament. Okay? But a lot of it is tested and based on what we read in the New Testament. So if these doctrines are contrary, then we can say that they are what? They're Antichrist, or of the Antichrist, or the Antichrist spirit. Notice he says, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, what is this spirit of Antichrist? What's that mean? It's that which opposes Christ. So false teachings are going to ultimately oppose the doctrines of Jesus Christ. How do they do that? Well, here in this context, one of the false teachings was they were not confessing that Jesus had come in the flesh. So that is an Antichrist doctrine. It opposes the teachings of Christ. Why? What are the teachings of Christ? Well, what do we know about Jesus Christ? Did he come in the flesh according to the apostles' doctrine? Exactly did. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, he came in the flesh and bore our sins in his own, what? Body. physical body. Now, if we take and teach what these guys were teaching, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, what does that do to the whole gospel message? What is the gospel message? That Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Okay? Him dying for your sins did what? It took care of him. Where did he bear those sins? In his body. There had to be a physical man who bore our sins. To have someone be our substitute, according to God's realm of substitution, there had to be one who was of flesh and blood, who could bear our sins. Okay? So Jesus, being fully God, was also fully man. He came and manifest in the flesh. So he was truly in the flesh, so he could be our sin bearer. Now, how could he be our sin bearer if he was in the flesh? Because he was innocent. Therefore, the virgin birth. So I was talking about that. Who was I talking to about that the other day? Oh, it was Amber. She never really understood why a virgin birth. He had to be born of a virgin, because when a man and a woman come together and conceive, what do they conceive? A sinner. Okay? David said, I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. But Mary was not known by a man, was she? And so therefore, that which was in her womb, because it was conceived of the Holy Spirit, could be perfect flesh without sin. And so he was born then under the law as a man. And what did he do? He fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law. Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth, fulfilling the perfect demands of the law. Therefore, when he died to sin and the law, and therefore removed the penalty and the law from us. The law, you know, has no place in our lives anymore at all. That's something we have to really understand. The law has been removed because of the work that Jesus did in the flesh. So if he didn't come in the flesh, then there's no sin bearer, there's no gospel, there's no salvation. So that's a really destructive doctrine, isn't it? These false prophets just had ruined the gospel. There'd be no way of salvation other than, I'm sure they had some strange way of salvation. And the strange way may have been because Cerinthius was teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that he only came in the spirit. So I'm sure he had something that went along with that, that what you had to do is ascend to a higher spiritual plane. Therefore, once you did that and had the Christ consciousness, you could be saved. Does that sound familiar? That's being taught in the church today. Let's get out of this idea that there was some bloody sacrifice in this God that would put his own son on the cross, and let's move up to the concept of Jesus being this great example for us and this spiritual example, and let's open our minds up to moving up to this higher spiritual plane and understand all we have to have is a mind of Christ in order to be saved. That's not the gospel anymore, but that's being taught in the church today. That's just one of the many heresies that's being taught. Isn't it interesting, though, Satan doesn't have any new heresies? He just repackages them. It's always taking apart the gospel somehow, always destroying the work of the cross. That's the only thing he can do to get people off track. Now, what if you and I, sitting in this room as believers today, received that false gospel? What would that do to you and I? Well, it'd make us short-sighted and blind and ignorant, and it'd make us in the place where we weren't walking in the Spirit. We wouldn't be abiding in the love of God and all that. But guess what? We'd still be going to heaven. But what might happen to the generation that we began to teach those false doctrines to after us? Well, we'd be teaching them a false gospel. There'd be no way of salvation for them through that. And see, that's the problem. When heresy gets its root in the church, it may not destroy the first generation. I mean, it destroys them spiritually. There's death in it, but it's not a loss of salvation or being removed from salvation. It's being taken out of the abiding life. So that's a terrible thing, because you're unfruitful, you're barren, you're short-sighted and all that. But it's the next generation that really feels the brunt of the whole thing, because they are trying to be saved by a gospel that can't save. That's why, you know, all the writers, the apostles, were standing against false doctrine, trying to get the people to make sure they didn't swallow these things and take them in, because it would destroy the church. What's it done to the church? Today we have the church that's got so many different gospels, it's not even funny. Okay? You know, I've been studying this week, and I think I talked about this on Wednesday night a little bit at Bible study. I think we talked about the whole issue of the reform mentality that's been in the evangelical church for years and years and years. And it's very interesting because in that reform mentality, what were the reformers about? What were they about? What did they reform the church from? They came back to the message of salvation by faith in God's grace and that alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They came back to that issue and went, you know what? Salvation is by faith. The just shall live by faith. So they find their life, they're justified by faith in the work of the cross. That was awesome. John Calvin, who was one of the reformers, one of the first things he wrote was, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that man is saved alone. That's pretty awesome. Within a few years, you know what he wrote? It is by faith alone and God's grace alone that man's saved alone, but faith is not alone. You know what that means? He started getting a lot of heat from the organized church, and pretty soon he started backing up. Well, no, it is by faith alone and God's grace alone, but faith isn't alone. In other words, you prove you're saved by your works. You know, that's the beginning of Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation, which is so strong today in the Reformed movement, is that unless you have good works, the moment of your salvation, there's no evidence that you're ever saved. That's scary, because it's not based on works. It's based on faith. Paul says, if it is of works, then it is not of faith. But if it is of faith, it is not of works. So the law doesn't have a place anymore. We died to the law in Christ, so the law has no place in our life anymore. Does that mean we live lawlessly? Let it never be, Paul says. We're under the law of liberty now. We're free now, like we were never free before, to walk in the Spirit and to fulfill the command of the Lord, to have faith in Him and to love one another. We're free to do that now. Entirely different than what we were before. You know, under the law, people didn't have the ability to do that, because the law couldn't produce life in them. It never was meant to produce life. It was simply meant to show them their sin. So if we as Christians want to come back under the law, all we're doing is bringing a ministration or a ministry of death back upon ourselves. Isn't that wild? When we begin to teach people that it's faith plus works that save, we've just killed them. So that's another false doctrine that's in the church and has a strong foothold in the church. All these false things. How do we discern them? We have to go back to the apostles' doctrine. We have to see what they were teaching and hear what they're teaching and walk in that. Now, these antichrists, they got a good following. Why do they got a good following? He says, well, because in verse 5, they're of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world and the world hears them. Why is the church so worldly today? Because there's lots of antichrists sitting in pulpits teaching false doctrines, and the world loves what they have to hear. That's why some of these churches are filled with people. Because they're teaching worldly doctrines. The world's going, hey, this sounds great. We come on in because there's no conviction of sin. Okay? So they fill churches up because they're speaking of the world and speaking worldly things. What are worldly doctrines? What are some of the worldly doctrines that you think fill churches today? Think of some of the things that maybe you think fill. For instance, not saying that Jesus came in the flesh. Okay? The Rob Bells, the emergent movement. Those guys are the ones who are teaching, the Leonard Sweets. They're teaching, we need to do away with that bloody cross. Do away with that. And they're really teaching a Christ consciousness message. Okay? There's no salvation in it. Those things are there. They're filling churches. Emergent movement is one of the fastest growing movements in the whole. They don't even call it the emergent movement now. It's the new spirituality or whatever. They change every so often. But, you know, that's one of the fastest growing movements in the church today. Why? Because they're speaking worldly things. Stuff that the world wants to hear. What does Paul say about the cross? Anybody remember what Paul has to say about the cross? The cross, the message of the cross, is an offense. It's an offensive message. Because what it shows us is that we're sinners and in need of a Savior. And Christ died for our sins. He's the one that bore our sins. That's pretty offensive to think that someone had to die for my sins. Okay, you know that my sins killed somebody. We don't want to hear that stuff. That's so negative. Okay, so let's have a different message, a more positive message. So the positive message, it's a false message, It brings people in. Nobody's offended by those kind of messages. Nobody feels bad about their sin. What about psychology that's so prevalent in the church today? What does it teach you? It teaches that you're good. You're really good. And it's always got an easy message to it. You go away from church always feeling wonderful. I feel so good. Now, we should go away from church being edified, shouldn't we? But sometimes edification means I go away having been totally convicted of my sin and my need to repent. And I'm edified by that because my spirit is edified because I've come to the light and I got back in the right place. Important things. So the world hears them. They're opposed to Christ. So we can test the spirits. We have the Holy Spirit, right? He tells us. We've overcome those that are of the world, because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. We used to be under the spirit of the enemy, didn't we? But we've overcome. How'd we overcome? By placing faith in Jesus. So we've overcome. So now we, having have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, have the ability to discern these false spirits. So discern them. That's what he's saying. So discern them so you're not led astray by them. He says, we are of God, verse 6. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, you know, there again in that verse, there's this issue of knowing God. It could mean knowing God in an experiential way. Not just knowing him in the way of salvation. So guess what? Christians, real believers, can get caught up in the spirit of error and be led astray by the spirit of error and be blind and ignorant to God. Not know him in that sense of having that experiential knowledge because they're following after these things that are error. How many of you guys know a Christian right now that's walking after the spirit of error? Probably every one of us could say we know some Christians that are walking at the spirit of error. Does that mean they don't know God in the area of salvation? No, but it means they don't know him in that area of abiding life right now. They're walking in a short-sighted manner. Some maybe even forgetting that they were cleansed from their own sins. You ever see Christians get that far? Like Peter talked about? Who they're being deceived so much that pretty soon they're so confused about the issue of salvation and everything else, they're not even sure if they were ever saved. That's what the spirit of error can do if we let it take hold in our own lives personally and in the church. So we've got to be discerning people. We have the Holy Spirit. Start letting the Holy Spirit give that discernment. You know, I'll tell you this. Even before you know the word well, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is working in you to show you what's of the truth and what isn't. Long before I knew the word well, I'd be in churches sitting there going, something isn't right. Who's telling you something isn't right? I didn't know anything. The Holy Spirit is saying, something's not right here. You need to start investigating. You need to start listening, going to the Word and seeing whether this stuff's right or not. So that's what the Spirit of truth is doing in us, always trying to bring the truth to our mind so that we're not deceived. You ever sit in church knowing something's wrong? Okay, you're like, something's wrong here. Something isn't right. It's the Holy Spirit who's in you that's greater than he who's in the world, working in you to bring you to truth. So we need to learn to respond to that. When that's happening in your life and you're going, something doesn't seem right here, then run to the Word of God. Take and go to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, show me. I'm being convicted that something isn't right going on here. So take me and show me in your Word. You know how many times that's happened with me? I'm like thinking something isn't right here. I'm studying something. And it's like something doesn't seem right. And I ask the Lord, Lord, show me in your Word. And all of a sudden it's like, boom, right there. It's like, oh, yeah, that's what it was. That's what wasn't right in this. You ever read Christian bestsellers? Well, don't. But if you do, you should always be going to the Holy Spirit. I mean, going to the Lord and asking that he would use the Holy Spirit to guide you in truth. And be able, because, you know, a lot of times those things sound good that men are writing. They sound very biblical because they're using the name of Jesus and they're using Scripture. And yet you get this little sense, something isn't sitting right here. That's the Holy Spirit in you prompting you, saying you need to check this out further. This isn't right. So we need to be not blind sheep just going along going, oh, wow, this is Christian. They say it's a Christian bestseller, so I should read it. And because it's Christian, of course. You know how many un-Christian things are under the name of Christian today? tons of stuff. Probably everything on the Christian bestseller list right now. Okay? I hate to say that, but because the world is what buys those things, and who hears them? Those that are of the world hear those that are teaching the things of the world, the false teachers. That's why those things are bestsellers. Okay? Because that's what people are wanting. They want those things that are going to pander to their flesh. Okay? Now, the Bible is also on the Christian bestseller list. It's on the bestseller list of all time. Isn't it amazing? So many people buy it and never read it. That's just mind-boggling. You know, people buy them, and it's always been one of the most popular books to buy because they're great on your coffee table. They look cool in your bookshelf, especially in your office up on the bookshelf. They look really good. That's why it's always been a bestseller. Because, of course, somewhere down the line, we know that that's a good thing to have somewhere in our lives. You know, I can remember a huge Bible sitting up on my grandmother's piano. I went up there one time and got it down and opened it, and that book I don't think had ever been opened. I really doubt it if it had ever been opened. It looked brand new, like none of the pages had ever been moved. It's like, wow, you know, big, beautiful Bible. And you know, it was interesting because I began to read it a little bit. That was very early on, the beginning of some of the things that started heading me towards the Lord. You know, because the Word of God is what? Powerful, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we need to be in the Word of God and let faith come through that, and let our growth come through the Word of God. Anyway, so John again is concerned about these false spirits, these Antichrist spirits. As you know, Antichrist is coming, but there's already this stuff out there that opposes Christ. And that's what we need to remember when it talks about Antichrist. It's primarily that which opposes Christ. Because what's the Antichrist going to do? Well, he's going to come on the scene. He's going to be the one, as we know from Daniel chapter 9, that's going to come on the scene. He's going to make a peace covenant with Israel for 7 years, isn't he? He's going to make it so they can get their temple rebuilt. And they'll get their temple rebuilt, and they're going to institute all that goes on in the temple, all the religious ceremony, the temple sacrifices, and all those things. He's going to institute those things, or help them institute those things. And then we know in the middle of that 7 year period, 3.5 years in, what's going to happen? 1260 days into that thing, he's going to come into the temple, and he's going to change times and seasons and ceremonies. He's going to oppose, he's going to exalt himself above the God and all that is called God. He's going to put it into the temple sacrifice, and he's going to bring an image of the beast into the temple and exalt that. And apparently it's going to be a talking image, okay? And he's going to exalt that and declare himself to be God in the temple of God. So that Antichrist coming. So there's lots of people in the world today of that spirit of Antichrist that are exalting themselves above all that's called God or is of God. And they're in the churches doing that. They're exalting themselves above what's written, above what the apostles gave us. That's pretty scary. We should call them what they are. And somebody asked me this, one of the kids in Pays, he says, okay, we need to understand this. There's these false teachers up there, and our friends are being led astray by that false teaching. What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to like cut ourselves off from them? I said, oh, no, do not cut yourselves off from them. But what are we supposed to do with the false teachers? Yes, by all means, we cut ourselves off from them. Okay? Paul says in Romans 16, mark them out. In other words, make a note of who they are and then avoid them. Okay? And Paul over in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy talks about the same thing. We're to separate ourselves from them, not from the people that are being deceived by them, because how are the people going to ever hear the truth? We don't separate from them, but we certainly remove ourselves from the false teachers. What if you are and have been under, and you're under a false teacher? What do you do with them? You've been under their teaching. Before you mark them out and avoid them, you should go speak the truth and love to them. You should have and ask for an opportunity to be able to share with them and share with them from the Word. Because you know what? Sometimes by being able to teach and having a gentle spirit while you're doing it, you're able to take those who've been snared by the devil and bring them to repentance and bring them back to where they should be. And that happens. So we shouldn't back down from that either. If maybe we have someone we've been involved with and we've been under their teaching, they're a false teacher, we should be willing to go and do that. Okay? Then if they don't repent and they don't take heed to what's been said, then we mark them out and then we avoid them. And marking them out means this: helping other people know who they are and avoid them. That's always hard. People go, you shouldn't name them. Well, Paul did. You know, you go through the scriptures, Paul named a whole bunch of people. Said, look out for this guy. Look out for Alexander. Okay? He did much damage to the work of the gospel. Okay? Look out for Hymenaeus and Philetus because they're teaching this other false doctrine over here. Look out for this person. That's what it means to mark them out. Mark them out and avoid them. Look out for them. Protect the sheep. Okay? So there's many antichrists that have gone out in the world. There's Antichrist who's coming. He will come. And that'll be the fulfillment of all that the Antichrists are teaching today. You know that it's leading to that one person who will be the Antichrist. And what's that one guy going to have? He's going to have a whole false world religious system. Okay? It's all going to be in the name of who? Christ. A Christ that can be the Lord Maitreya. A Christ that can be the Najid of the Islamic faith, a Christ that can be that greater, higher power of the Native American peoples, a Christ that can, and it's going to be all these world religions coming together. Oh, they already are. It's not just going to happen, it's already happening in our day. It's been happening for the last many, many years, but it's going to come to its culmination during the tribulation. And that one Antichrist is going to rule over that. Okay? So we need to understand that those things are coming. So even presently, knowing that then, that many antichrists have gone out in the world, and John was saying that almost 2,000 years ago, then there must be like everybody today. There was many then, there's a bunch today, right? And so we should be on guard for what's happening and the direction the church is going. There's this whole false ecumenical thing that's been happening. First, it was just all of us within the Christian church. Let's set aside our differences and just get along in the name of Jesus. Well, I can't set aside some differences I have with some Christians when what they're doing is teaching a false gospel. I can't come into fellowship with Roman Catholic clergy. Why? I have to be marking them out and avoiding them because they're teaching a false doctrine. Right? They're teaching heresy. So I can't have fellowship with them. Can I have fellowship with Catholics? And try and bring them out of those things and show them the truth. Of course I can do that. But I can't have true fellowship with a teacher that's teaching a false doctrine. So we need to understand and discern those things and see those things. But that's what we've been being told for the last 20 years. Set aside all your differences and let's come back together. Okay? Then it's gone beyond just what's in the Christian church. Now it's set aside your differences with Muslims and Hindus and, you know, native spiritists and all these people. And let's just set aside our differences in the name of peace, in the name of the solving of poverty, in the name of solving war, in the name of solving hunger and all those things. Let's just come together in the spirit of Christ or in the spirit of goodness, in the spirit of love, and let's fix the world. That's an anti-Christ message. It opposes and exalts itself above God and all that's called God. All you have to do is read the scriptures and you'll see that that message is in opposition to what the apostles taught. It's in opposition to what the prophets of old taught us. So we have to be very careful. We have to be on guard in this day. Okay? We have to be alert and awake and discerning the spirits. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word.